My name's Gavin. I'm one of the ministers here, and it's great to see you tonight. I was going to start with a joke, but Simon's joke went so well that I thought I'd start this way instead. There's a classic mistake that we can make in Christianity, and I think we can make it because of the way that we've organized church over the last 1600 years. Here's the mistake I think it's very easy for us to make. We can become part of the crowd rather than becoming real disciples of Jesus. We can become part of the crowd without becoming part of the core. An onlooker to what Jesus is doing rather than an insider, rather than a real disciple of Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with being part of the crowd when you're checking things out. If you're here tonight and you're inquiring about Jesus, then it's great that you're part of this crowd, hearing and finding out more. But once you've become a believer, once you've put your trust in Jesus, you cannot just stay as part of that crowd anymore. You must become a disciple. You must become an insider. Now, there are some parts of the world and some eras of human history. We're hearing about Bangladesh just a moment ago, where there's not a great temptation, I don't think, to join the Christian crowd unless you're a real disciple of Jesus. But isn't it true that in the West over the last centuries, there's been an alignment between Christianity and the secular state, such that for some it has made sense to join the Christian crowd without ever becoming disciples of Jesus? For some of us, it may be as a way of building our friendships, of meeting people, that we become part of the Christian crowd, and over time, this just becomes a habit. And without ever really becoming a disciple of Jesus. Now, this chapter in Mark's Gospel is all about this distinction between insiders and outsiders, between the crowd and the disciples. And what we'll see is that the insider, the disciple, is a number of things. We're going to see that this disciple is called by Jesus, is sent by Jesus, is forgiven by Jesus, is taught by Jesus, and is obedient to him. That's what a disciple of Jesus is. The first thing, I hope you've got Mark 3 open there in front of you. The first thing we see in Mark chapter 3, verse 7 is this. Is that Jesus withdraws from the crowd to be with his disciples. And what I hope to show you in just a minute is that Jesus' priority is actually at this point, his priority is to teach with the purpose of making disciples. That's what Jesus is doing at this point in his ministry. He's teaching with the purpose of making disciples. This first paragraph here, Mark 3, verses 7 following, is really summarizing what has come before in Mark's Gospel. And if you're new with us tonight, if you're a guest, it's great that you're here. This is a great summary of what it is we've been seeing here over the last few weeks in Mark's Gospel. That Jesus is spectacularly popular. You see that in verse 8? That people had heard all that Jesus was doing, and people had come from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, Tyre, Sidon, the Jordan, from a region of 100 kilometres around Jesus, a huge distance in those days. A region that includes much of modern-day Israel and Syria and Jordan. People had flocked to see Jesus. Why had they come? Well, you can see by what happens when they arrive. Verse 10. Jesus had healed so many that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. They'd come so far because they wanted healing. And perhaps some had come because they wanted to see the show. They'd come for what they could get from Jesus and to look on, to be onlookers to the Jesus show. And what does Jesus do in that situation? Well, he sets up the group dynamics. He establishes the group dynamics so that he can do what it is that he wants to do, and that is to teach. See that in verse 9? Jesus gets his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, and as the crowd begins to press in on Jesus, Jesus gets in the boat and he's pushed off from the shore, out of touching distance of the crowd, so desperately wanting just to brush up against him so they might be healed. Why does Jesus do it? Deliberately putting a distance between him and those he could heal, those who he could free from demonic enslavement. Why does Jesus set up that distance? So that he might teach in order to make disciples. It's striking, isn't it, that it's such a priority for Jesus to teach. It's not that he doesn't have compassion upon those who are sick. We're told Jesus heals, doesn't he? All through Mark's gospel, we see Jesus' compassion upon people. But hearing and understanding his message was far more important for those people than temporary physical healing. Hearing Jesus' message, responding with repentance and faith, would give them eternal spiritual healing. Of course, as we read on, there are some creatures there who know exactly who Jesus is. Do you see that in verse 11? The demons. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before Jesus and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. They know exactly who Jesus is. And they fear him. Because they know that their end has come. And Jesus is so in authority over them that with a word he can silence them and say, "Don't tell people who I am." Why doesn't he want people to know who he is? Because everyone has got their own idea of what the Messiah is. And if the demons speak that this is the Messiah, this is the Christ, the crowd will become even more. And Jesus' ministry of teaching in order to make disciples won't be able to happen. See, Jesus is far less interested in drawing a crowd than he is in making disciples. And that's why he withdraws with his disciples. See, in this story, there are insiders to the kingdom and then there are outsiders. There are those in the boat with Jesus and then there's the crowd on the shore. Before we go any further, tonight we need to ask ourselves this question, don't we? Which group are we in? Are we insiders? Are we disciples of Jesus? Or are we merely part of the crowd? Have we been so socialized into the Christian scene that that's really what brings us here week by week? Or do we come eager to hear Jesus speak, eager to grow as disciples of Jesus? Well, the first thing we see here about what a disciple of Jesus is out of what Jesus does straight away. The crowd is pressing in. Jesus is more popular than ever. What does he do? Verse 13, Jesus goes up a mountainside and calls to himself those he wanted, and they came to him. He points 12, designates them apostles, for they are to be with him. See, away from the crowd, Jesus draws the 12 to himself. And you can see that this is totally Jesus' initiative. This is all Jesus doing. They might have thought that they had chosen Jesus. No. He was choosing them. And when he chose them, they came. All the initiative, all the authority, all the power in this is with Jesus. So it is with us. The beginning of being a disciple of Jesus is to be called by him. In our experience, we might feel like we choose Jesus or don't choose Jesus. And in a sense, sure, that choice is real. But the deeper reality, the more profound truth, is that we're truly disciples of Jesus because he first chose us. Now, I take it that truth ought to humble us. It wasn't our superior intellect that meant that we worked it out while everyone else is still in the dark. He chose us when we didn't deserve it, when we were wandering in the darkness, when we were mingling perhaps as part of the crowd, lost and clueless. Jesus chose us for no reason apart from his own grace, goodness and mercy. That's what Jesus does with these 12. And I think he chooses 12 because these 12 are to be the foundation of the new people of God, just like the 12 sons of Jacob formed the 12 tribes of Israel. And just like on that day when Moses went up the mountain, on the day when God's people were brought to new life and received their redemption, so it is that Jesus goes up on the mountain on this day when the new people of God are given birth, as Jesus calls these 12 disciples. What do they do? They're to be with Jesus, verse 14. They're to be with Jesus. They're to receive the secrets of the kingdom. They get the inside track. But they, in turn, are sent to speak to others. It's actually there in the very name, the very title that Jesus gives them. He says, "You guys are my apostles," which literally means sent out ones. You are to come with to me, to be with me, and then to be sent out. And Jesus makes that explicit in verse 14. They're to be sent out to preach, to heal, to exorcise demons, just like Jesus did, to extend Jesus' ministry. These men, these 12, were to be an extension of the kingdom ministry of Jesus, called to be with him and now sent out. Now, of course, you and I aren't apostles in this unique sense. We're not part of that 12. But we are called by the sovereignty of God to be with Jesus, to hear him, to learn from him. And like these apostles, those who hear are sent. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "So we believe, therefore we speak." Posing that question to us, do you believe? Then speak. See, we are all apostles in that sense, in that we're all called to be with Jesus and then sent out from Jesus. Sent out, some of us, to Bangladesh, to Africa, to Chile. But many of us sent out into this city, into the suburbs, into our families, into our workplaces, into the universities, into the streets as missionaries, sent out ones from Jesus. So this is what a disciple is of Jesus. This is what an insider looks like. They're called to be with Jesus, to learn from him, and then they're sent out by Jesus. As we go on, we see that Jesus attempts to be with his disciples, to teach them and train them, is thwarted once again. Verse 20, the crowd is now so large, the disciples can't even get out of the house where Jesus is meeting to get some food. They're in lockdown. And in that situation, Jesus' extended family arrive. His mum and his brothers arrive a little bit later on, but his extended family arrive, and they want to take hold of Jesus. They've come to the conclusion that Jesus is mad. He's out of his mind. And they want to forcibly lay hold of him. This is the word that's used to describe Jesus' arrest later on. His family want to intervene, grab hold of him, grab Jesus, get him out of there, and shake this lunacy, this madness out of Jesus. It's a good topic for Mother's Day, isn't it, this one? That's some of the experience that we may have as Christians, isn't it, in our families. That our parents, as much as they love us, might want to try and shake this lunacy, as they see it, out of us. Well, Jesus has got words for that situation a little bit later on, and we'll read those towards the end. The religious leaders now arrive. The family have made their point clear. Jesus is mad. The religious leaders arrive, and they say not that he's mad, but that he's bad. Verse 22, the teachers of the law, the head honchos, the heavy hitters from Jerusalem arrive, and they say he's possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. By his power, he's driving out demons. Jesus is bad. He's demon-possessed, and he's in league with Satan, and that's given him all authority over these satanic creatures. That's why Jesus has his authority. They don't even try to deny that Jesus is doing what he's doing. It's obvious that Jesus has authority, has power, and yet they ascribe that to Satan. And Jesus looks at them and he says, that is nonsensical. Why would Satan oppose Satan? If that was the case, then the whole house, Satan's kingdom would be crumbling. It would be divided against itself, and a house divided against itself cannot stand. Verse 26, Jesus puts it like this: if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, his end has come. The irony, of course, is that Satan's end has come. Although for exactly the opposite reasons of what those religious leaders thought. His end has come because Jesus has authority over Satan, and so has authority to set free all those enslaved under the power of Satan. Verse 27, Jesus puts it like this. He says, no man can enter a strong man's house, and here the strong man is Satan. No man can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Jesus is not advocating thievery here or giving you particular strategies to make that effective. His point is simply that he has had the authority to already be victorious over Satan. He has bound Satan, and he's showing his power over Satan, that Satan is a defeated enemy, by removing from Satan's grasp those who are under his power and sway. And then Jesus looks at these religious leaders and says to them, I tell you the truth, verse 28. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And we're told that Jesus said this to them because they were saying that Jesus had an evil spirit. They were saying Jesus delivered people from evil because he himself was evil. And to say that, Jesus says, to say that is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that is an unforgivable and eternal sin. It's an eternal sin because as long as you continue to believe that, you can never receive the forgiveness that Jesus has to offer. Now, Christians can get worried when they read these verses and others like them that somehow they've committed the unforgivable sin. And those of you with tender consciences are positive you've committed the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is to refuse to come to Jesus for forgiveness. The unforgivable sin is to look at Jesus and say, he is not God, but he is Satan. He's not the one who can forgive, but he is evil. As long as you push Jesus away, you can never be forgiven. And as Jesus says here, that is the path to eternal damnation. But isn't verse 28 amazing? Look at that. Jesus promises that all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. Can you believe that? All sins, all blasphemies can be forgiven. There's no sin that Jesus cannot forgive. There's no sin that Jesus will not forgive. A true disciple of Jesus is someone who knows the absolute forgiveness that they've received from Jesus and rests in that and lives in that forgiveness. It's amazing news, isn't it? Forgiveness in Jesus. That if you insist that Jesus is not the source of salvation, but make him something else, then you can never be forgiven. Because you've pushed aside the only source of complete and absolute salvation and forgiveness. So Jesus is not mad like his family thought, or bad like the religious leaders thought, but he is God, the one against whom we have sinned, and so the one who can offer forgiveness absolutely for all our sin. Well, now Jesus' immediate family arrive, his mother and his brothers. This is the focus of our Mother's Day talk for today. Jesus is still inside with his disciples and his family are outside, and I think that picture is quite important. The disciples are inside and the family is outside, and they try and call him out, presumably for the same reason that the extended family had called him out before, that he's mad, we're going to take hold of him. But in stark contrast to the family outside getting Jesus so wrong, those inside, what are they doing? They're sitting in a circle around Jesus' feet, listening to him teach. And they bring him the message that your family's outside Jesus. And I think perhaps they expect Jesus, like a good son, to dutifully stand up and say, "Oh, sorry, yeah, I'll go and grab the door. My mum's outside. I'll let her in." What does Jesus say? He looked around. He asked them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He looked around, verse 34, at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." See, Jesus' real family, he says, are those who are inside that room. His disciples, those who sit at his feet, who learn from him, who know forgiveness, who've been called to him and been sent out by him, they are his family. And the earthly family remain outside while the spiritual family are inside. On Mother's Day, some of us need to hear this message, don't we? That the family of believers is a family that precedes our earthly family. And the family of believers will outlast our earthly family. And for those who find their earthly family a great source of pain, be encouraged that Jesus is making a new family. The circle around him who listen to his word, who gather together to hear and obey Jesus' words. They are Jesus' family. And those of us here tonight, most of us, those of us who trust in Jesus are part of that new family. And it's more than just listening. See what Jesus says in verse 35? It's those who do the will of God. They don't just hear, they do. They're shaped by Jesus' teaching. And this house, I think, forms a picture of the kingdom. Jesus' family and the religious leaders outside, and the disciples inside who hear and obey. So how do we ensure that we're not just part of the crowd on the outside? How do we grow as disciples, as those who've been called and sent and forgiven and part of this new family, who listen to Jesus, who obey his teaching. How do we ensure that we're part of that group rather than simply the fringe watching on from the outside? It's by hearing and doing Jesus' word. On Monday night, I challenged the leaders of the church, some of your small group leaders and Sunday school leaders and youth group, many of you were there. I challenged the leaders to take the opportunity to invite someone in their ministry, in their group, invite someone to meet with them and read the Bible together. One-on-one, as two believers, two brothers in Christ, two sisters in Christ, just to read God's word together and to push one another on to grow as disciples of Jesus. To simply open up a part of God's word and ask, what is it that we see in this passage? What questions do we have about this passage? And what do we need to do as a result of what we've read today? To pray and then go on. Because I think that the discipleship pathway is not one of giant leaps forward on massive mountaintop experiences, but it's the steady drip, drip, drip of God's word in our lives. Wouldn't it be great if many of us, each week, without preparation, just met with another believer from this church to sit at Jesus' feet and to learn from him? Talk about what we've read, to ask ourselves, what is it that we've seen here, and then say, what are we going to do with it? So we're not just listeners, we're doers of the word of Jesus, if we're disciples of his. And to commit to keeping each other on track, growing as disciples of Jesus. Wouldn't that be great? Not just leaders with people in their groups, but each of us at every stage of the Christian life, meeting with others, one-on-one, reading God's word together. We can do this by ourselves, though, can't we? We need to ask ourselves questions like this. Where in my life do I need to move forward as a disciple of Jesus? Where do I need to do what I already know I ought to be doing? And who am I going to tell that I've now made that commitment to do what I know I ought to be doing? That they might pray for me and walk with me in that. Now, not like tonight, we need to ask ourselves that fundamental question, am I an insider or an outsider to Jesus' kingdom? And to come to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness, because every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven, except the blasphemy of spurning what Jesus offers us. And for those of us who quickly want to answer that, well, I'm a disciple, I'm fine, there's a warning in this passage for us. That even those who look to others like insiders, even those inside the room, even those at Jesus' feet, even those on the mountain with Jesus, amongst them, some are actually outsiders to the kingdom. Some don't really know Jesus for who he is. And yet to all of us, we look at them and think of them as model believers. We read, didn't we, of Judas Iscariot, verse 19. Amongst the 12, amongst the insiders who betrayed him. How about I pray? Our Father, we thank you that Jesus began this ministry that has brought about your church through this deep discipleship work with a small group. We pray that we in our church here, St. Thomas at 6 p.m, may follow that lead. We ask that you might, through us, in small ways, week by week, day by day, be growing us together more and more like Jesus. We thank you that you've called us to you, that you've sent us, that you offer amazing forgiveness. We thank you that you teach us by your word. Please enable us to be those who obey it. We need the help of your Spirit in us so that we might be doers of your word and not merely hearers. We pray for your work amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.